Well, good evening, Calvary Marietta. How is everyone? Good. Great night of just a neat time of worship. Wonderful. Want to, I think we all should just say happy birthday to Kelly today. Where's Kelly at? There she is in the back. There she is. So this morning we did a live spot on KSDW and Jerry with the morning show. We did just calling on my cell phone. We just kind of did an impromptu promotion for our conference, our justice conference, coming up very shortly on the 18th. And so anyways, at the very end of it, I had talked to Jerry beforehand, and we were just kind of catching up on family and stuff. And he says, you know, what's going on? I said, oh, today's Kelly's birthday. So at the very end of the show, Kelly had pulled up, so she's out in the car, listens to the whole thing. And so he starts winding it down. She shuts it off, runs upstairs, and he says, so what else is today? And, well, I want to say happy birthday to Kelly. And so I go through the thing. So she runs upstairs. Oh, it went really good, Brian. We're talking everything else. And so I said, did you hear it? She's what? She missed it. This is like, dang. So it's on the air if you want to run out to your car right now. And I'll say happy birthday again. And love you, babe. Hey, so February 18th, we are very excited, and again, as we get to announce it on the air too, is come on out. It's only $20 for the whole day. If it's a hardship, just let us know. We don't want anybody to miss it. We need to be made aware of what's going on in our world, how to combat human trafficking and modern-day slavery, and so you can go to Calvary Myria, calvarymyriada.com, or slavery.org. Let me try it again, slaverynomore.org. I'm trying to speak too fast. And what a great lineup of speakers. And so February 18th, and we hope that you can join us. And so get signed up for that. Looking forward to it. Well, let us pray. Lord, each of the songs that I know Romolo made our emphasis this evening was on glory to God. Glory to you. Glory to your name. It's amazing, Lord, how many times I think in each of our day where we rob you of the glory. Oh, we probably wouldn't see it that way, probably wouldn't call it that. But Lord, when we're honest, we kind of like a little bit of the glory ourselves. We love looking a little bit more spiritual than we really are with our friends, family, those around us. Just little ways in which we steal that glory. God, we desire your help tonight in helping us to reflect back, Lord, all the glory to be able to go to you, realizing it's truly grace and mercy in our lives and that we have anything. And you have blessed us so abundantly. I want to say thank you for that. And so, God, we do want to point to you and give you the glory. And if we had a giant flashlight, we'd shine it up to the heavens and to point to you, that all eyes would be upon you. And God, that anything good that is seen in our lives that would be a positive testimony, again, would just be simply because you're living inside of us. And what you did to bring about salvation in our lives and what you are doing presently to make us holy. And so, God, to you be the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We left off in verse 14 and to the end of we're going to take it to the end of the chapter in verse 33. I'm going to start off with a quote, a little bit dated but very applicable by what looks like St. Francis de Sales, but I think in French it's Saint-François de Sales or whatever. But anyways, he said this. He said, some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this? If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor. I like that. It's the same today, is it not? If you're wearing the fine clothes, you didn't make them. it's Billabong or who, you know, whoever else, whoever you wear, whatever you drive, you know, it's the Lexus emblem or the Toyota or the BMW or Mercedes or whatever else. It's the car manufacturer that, but somehow, some way, we feel good about that. Well, last week, actually 2 weeks ago, because I was sick last week, hey, Nate hit it out of the ballpark. Way to go, wherever Mr. Natester is. Tie in a Luke 18 and Luke 19, and it was masterful. So I was listening in at home, and it was really good. Okay, so the week before that, what was happening in the first part of Corinthians 10, Paul explained that the ancient Israelites had God's miraculous presence and protection and provision, and yet there was a whole entire generation out in the wilderness that died en route to the promised land, as you remember, and it was because of disobedience. And so as Paul's writing to the Corinthian believers, they also needed to take heed to take advantage of their liberties, if they did, lest they also fall short of God's best for them, and we see it for the same for us today. And so, we're going to look in, we're going to kind of break it up from verses, if you just kind of glance down, your chapter might be kind of set apart this way also. Verse 14 through 21, we're going to be looking at friendship versus fellowship, or fellowship versus friendship, and then the next part we'll take in verse 23 to 31. And that's the aspect of to God be the glory, which I kind of chose as our theme. So let's read this first part in verse 14. Remember we left off, let's pick it up in verse 13. That's such a big scripture that most people know. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God's faithful will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Meaning they go out in the marketplace and buy a slab of beef. You know, what was it sacrificed to? That was kind of the context. Verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He starts off by saying, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, I've always had this thing in my mind whenever I see, when he tells me to flee from something, I always thought about, you know, those fleas, they can jump 7 inches high and 13 inches long, and it's like 200 times their body length. That's how far they can move forward. Whenever he says to flee something in the Bible, I always think of that. We got to flee like a flea, you know, and I don't know, it's just how my mind works, but that's, he's saying, just get out of there. And again, don't leave a forwarding address. So he says, get out of there. It's the best thing to do is just, yeah, there's a time to stand, and there's time just to get out of there, because you're going to fall to it. And so he says, be careful of that. And he says, now listen up to what I say. In verse 16, it all starts at the cross. It always starts at Calvary. Our communion is at Calvary, but our contact must be with the world. Our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus, but our friendship is for those who do not know the Savior. So all the way through this, he's going to tie in our Christianity, our walk with the Lord, but also he didn't yank us out of the world when we got saved. We're still here, and he left us here for a purpose to be able to touch our world and be an influence with those that are around us. And he'll kind of keep coming back to that, or bringing out the balance. If a Christian moves in ungodly circles and has social contact with them, even an occasional meal, oftentimes he may be accused of fellowshipping with unbelievers, but it's nothing of the sort, right? Your fellowship can stay at Calvary, being the cross, and your heart can stay in tune with God while you seek to win souls for Him. Our example, Jesus. We have a number of times in the Gospels of Him sitting with unbelievers. Again, as we talk and having friendships with them, again, not our deepest, closest friends where we're there hanging out all the time, because what we find out from other scriptures, it's just going to pull us down. But to completely pull away from them, no. We have to have friendship with the world, but our fellowship is with believers. Our fellowship is with Christ, and that would be the difference there. We need to learn to live in separation to God. It's something only you and I can discern personally, where that line is and what we can do and what we have the liberties to be able to do, and to be able to still be able to be an influence of those around us. If while moving in ungodly circles, I find my heart going to the things that they enjoy, I got to quickly put a stop to that. And so where that line is, well, if it's all of a sudden you're tantalized by it, all of a sudden if you're leaning towards that way or feeling stumbled in that way or tempted to be able to go back to that, gosh, I think back of when I first got saved and giving up marijuana, that was probably one of the most difficult for me. I just enjoyed it. I loved it. Loved partying with my friends and all of that. But for some reason, there was other things it was easy to say no to, but that one was just a little bit of struggle for me in the beginning and going back to that. And I was dating Kelly at the time. She didn't do that, and she didn't like me doing that, so I'd try to hide it from her. But I was just trying to figure out this whole thing of this new Christianity and where the lines are and what you can do. And I'd be good. I'd stay away from it for a time, but there's just a couple friends that if I got around them, and in the beginning it was just like, no, go ahead. I'm good. I'd start smelling it again and watching them laugh and getting the munchies and whatever else, you know, and all of a sudden I'd be the dog running back to his own old vomit, you know, kind of thing. And so it's one of those things where if you're around a situation that's going to start pulling you down, and you get out of there. That would be the time to flee. Don't do that. But other times he uses us, because to be able to go back, that was our environment. That's where our friends were. We know it. And sometimes you feel very strong and can go back, and to be able to pull friends out of that situation, be able to lead them to Christ. You can't belong to Christ and live in the enemy's camp. Visit with the enemies, friendship with them, hopefully, and to bring them to Christ and all of that, but you can't live in both camps. That's what he's saying there. Can't eat at my communion table and then be partying the next night. He said, no, it's one or the other, and we've got to figure out this balance. How can you belong to Christ and live in the enemy's camp? David tried it for a little while. Remember with Achish? And he goes over to Gath, and it didn't work well for him, right? Remember, he had to change his behavior before them and had to feign madness in their hands and scratching at the doors of the gate and saliva going down his beard. He had to act like a crazy man to be able to get out of Dodge and be able to save his life. But that's where he's trying to, okay, I'm a believer in my God, but now I'm living in this Philistine land, and it just didn't work well for him. So I guess, again, the balance. God called us to separation, but not isolation, okay? To be separate from the world, not to be like them, but again, not to be isolated completely from them, so we can still be that influence. Verse 21 and 22, again, can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And so, well, you start asking yourself that question. Any place I shouldn't be frequenting? Any place like that isn't healthy for me? It's what he seems to be saying in verse 21 especially there is there's God's communion, then there's Satan's communion. It's the counterfeit. It's the fake. He has a counterfeit church. He's got a counterfeit gospel. He's got this counterfeit communion service, so to speak. I was just thinking about this earlier today, and I was thinking, you know, I think that's why bars and nightclubs and people going and hanging out in those environments, why they're so popular, because they provide this fellowship where everyone knows your name, Norm, free to be yourself, especially after a couple of drinks. It's everything the church should have probably been for them, probably maybe failed them at some time in their need, maybe judged them rather than listening to them. So the church's communion feast of wine and bread is replaced with beer and nuts at the local bar. I mean, they're seeking after something there. They're seeking after the friendships. It's a place where you can be you and with that. And truly, is that not what the church should be all about? Where you come in and it's family. Wednesday nights are a beautiful time. It's fun to stand in the back and see friends come in and give a hug and find out how they're doing and how you're doing, and we do that. And it's been neat where our whole culture changed a handful of years ago of people after Wednesday night, boom, gone. And now it's like 10 o'clock and we're trying to kick you out. It's like, would you go home? You know, but it's so cool. We actually absolutely love that, of people just hanging out with friends and praying for one another and just being the body of Christ to one another. It's a beautiful thing. And so as God sets a table and says, hey, let's be family together, this will be beautiful and a neat time because we're one bread, one meal, one communion, one cup. It's this oneness that is there. And again, the world has to, Satan has to try to do that in other places and copy it. But it's a fake. It's counterfeit. And so how are you doing with both of these categories? Do you still have friends in the world? Or have you distanced yourself and it's almost impossible to have an impact on anyone because all you know is Christian friends? Or the opposite, do you have fellowship with Christians? Do you have any Christian friends? Or are all of your friends still in the world? That's a problem too. And so as I ask that, which one should you work on? I know I've kind of ebbed and flowed, and I mean, it got to a place where I realize, man, I'm only around Christians. I go to work around Christians. I'm at church around Christians. It's just, and all of a sudden, it's just, well, I got to go to the gym, got to go somewhere, got to be around unbelievers. We need to be around them, and so your life will kind of ebb and flow, and you got to always be looking at that. Am I still in contact with unbelievers so I can be an influence to them? And again, on the other side, but we need good, godly friends to be able to have that fellowship. Let's look at our next section, to God be the glory. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. And any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So there's an example of going over an unbeliever's house for a meal, but as they're, you know, barbecuing it up, don't ask, hey, so which god did you sacrifice this to? Just don't ask. Just eat it and say, thank God for the steak. Verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you or for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and it's all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? There's a good example for praying for your meals in verse 30. 31, therefore, whatever you eat or drink, really whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And many commentators take chapter 11, verse 1 on the end of this, and so we'll just tack it on the end. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ is what Paul says. To God be the glory. Verse 23 sounds very similar to chapter 6, verse 12. Matter of fact, it's all the same except the very last part of it there. In chapter 12, it was all things are lawful for a believer. All things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but that's where he says, but I won't be brought under its power, okay? And this time he's saying, but not all things build up. Can I do this as a Christian? Yes. Is it going to be good for your Christianity? That's kind of this the next part there and what we need to ask ourselves. Remember, you are on the king's business and he grants no vacations from holy things, holy living. No vacations from holy living. Yet it's not only about holy living for God that could bring us home for all that, but he also seeks to save those that are lost. See, aspect of my holiness isn't just about me. Aspect of living out a holy life is for my testimony and my witness to those that are looking on, and to be able to say that guy or she is a Christian and they're watching us. So I need to be concerned about my testimony, not only for my own holiness sake. And again, the reminder that holiness is not what you just don't do. Well, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't run with girls that do, and the whole list of your don't do lists. Again, that isn't what makes you holy. That doesn't define it, or at least it shouldn't. Because again, there's always folks that are very moral and very ethical who can say, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't do this, and I don't do that. And they can have that entire list and not even have a relationship with the Lord. So that isn't it. So a lot of times people think of holy living as, I don't do these things, or I don't do these things anymore. No, it's living out your life like Christ. That would be it. But what happens here is verse 23 is a wonderful verse for you and I in those gray areas to be able to say, should I be doing this? It's one of those. There's actually a bunch of them. Matter of fact, I found this. I thought it was really good, so I didn't come up with it. It was taken from, it's in my notes. And what I'm going to do is just kind of walk through these real quick, and I'm not going to pull out all the scriptures, but they're on my notes on the web if you want them. But it says, first of all, take the world test. Will it make me worldly if I do it? Taken, of course, from 1 John chapter 2, where it says not to be worldly. Then we could take the quality test. Is it good for me physically, emotionally, and spiritually? Out of Romans 12, verse 9. Then there's the temple test. Can I do it when I remember my body is God's temple and must not be marred or misused? 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Then there's the glory test. Will it glorify my Lord, or will it, on the other hand, possibly bring shame to his name? 1 Corinthians 6, 20 and 10, 32. The blessing test. Can I honestly ask God's blessing on it and be sure I'll not regret doing it? Romans 15, 29. The reputation test. Is it apt to damage my testimony for the Lord? Philippians 2, 15. The consideration test. Am I being considerate of others and the effect this might have on them? Romans 14, 7. The appearance test, will it look bad? Does it have the appearance of what is wrong or suspicious? Tells us to stay away from the appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5, 22. Then there's the weight test. Could this slacken or sidetrack me in running the Christian race? Hebrews 12, 1. The coming of Christ test, would I be ashamed to be found doing this when he comes again? That's always a good one. 1 John 2, 28. The companion test, can I invite Christ to go with me and participate with me in this? Colossians 3, 17. One more, the peace test. After having prayed about it, do I have a perfect peace about doing it? Philippians 4, verse 6 and verse 7. Well, that's a pretty good list. You know, again, these aren't for, if it's named as sin in Scripture, then it's just a sin. But there's certain areas where, I'm just not sure in this area, that'd be a good litmus test to be able to hold to it. Now, Paul draws back his arrow and his bow and is ready to strike the mark. That's not Paul, by the way, but... that's Robin, that's exactly right. In this next section, I want to kind of look at something for a second. I want you to get the picture in your mind of an arrow, because he explains, well, I'll just explain the parts of the arrow. The very back of the arrow is, of course, the nock. When you nock your arrow is when you put it up against the, in the bows, in the cord of it. Then there's the fletching or the veins made out of either plastic or feather. Then there's the shaft itself, and of course, the head on the end. So The fletching is what I want to talk about, or the vein, and with that, there's three of them usually in the back. Some are made with four, but for our analogy, we're going to be using three. And the purpose of this, again, they put them towards, obviously, the back of the arrow, and it's all about the flight. And it provides a little bit of drag to stabilize the flight, and again, it's to control the roll. As the arrow goes through, if it's done properly, each of the feathers are on a little bit of a slant, and so it causes it to roll. Same reason why rifles do the same thing. They have a spinning, inside the barrel is a spinning. They're not smooth inside, they spin, so it gets that the trajectory shoots out a lot farther and is able to go a lot farther. And so it deals with the roll, the pitch, and the yaw. And so it's controlling its flight so it doesn't start sliding sideways, and so it's going to be able to go direct and everything else. You need those three feathers to be able to hit your target. And that's what I believe he's doing here, at least the picture that I get in my mind. He's going to come up with kind of three things that he's building up to so he strikes the mark of the point that kind of covers all of this. So we'll deal with our first feather here in verse 23 and 24. Live sacrificially for others. Don't live out your Christian life just selfish. It isn't all just about, well, I'm okay with it. Picture God, picture Jesus, picture Paul pleading with you and say, listen, I'm going to leave you here. You're born again. Congratulations. You get eternal life. There's your ticket. Okay. But I'm going to leave you here for a time because I need you to be my witness. I'm not going to use angels. Jesus already went back to heaven. I need you. Okay? So as I leave you behind, remember, it's not just about you and your life. It's going to be others watching on. Be a good testimony to them. Live sacrificially for others. You might have the liberty to be able to do things, but for their sake, you're going to set it aside, and so it's going to hinder that sometimes, but you're going to do it for them. And so God didn't just save you to serve him, but that you might live before this fallen world as this example and this witness of a changed life and what that looks like. If your first concern is the spiritual wealth of the person before you, then you need not worry about stumbling anyone. The shaft of an arrow must follow the pointed head. That's the direction you're going. It's coming with you. It's in the right flow. Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Doesn't that work for so many different categories? Marriage, things like that. I thought, what about carrying this out in our this truth out in verse 24 in our conversations? If you want to lose friends, just keep talking about you, your problems, your life, your work, your hobbies, your family issues, you, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And just keep going and only talk about you. But if we just put it in the category of conversations, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. It'd be more like, when you meet up with somebody to be able to say, hey, how are you doing? Rather than it being all about me. Concern for the other. I love that story. It's a Jewish legend, but on how God picked the temple site where Solomon was going to put the temple. You ever hear that legend? I'll just kind of paraphrase it. But it was basically that before, you know, on the mount there, before, obviously, the temples being there, there was these two brothers that lived there, and they gardened a field up on the Temple Mount. And so it was both of their fields together. They would go work it together, and they would do an equal split at the end of the day or the end of harvest season when the harvest would come in. But one of the brothers were single, and the other one was married and had two kids. What happened was, at a certain time, all of a sudden, the single brother says, you know what? There's no reason I need half. My brother has to feed his wife and his two kids, and they need more than me. So he'd sneak out at night, and as they would take their harvest to each other's barns, he would sneak some of his out and go sneak it into his brother's barn. His brother was sleeping one night, his other brother, and said, you know, I have my wife, I have my kids. Basically, by having my kids, I have my future. They're going to take care of me when I get old. My brother doesn't have anybody. So he got this idea to sneak out at night and take some of stuff. I don't need all of this, and I'll help him out, and he goes that way. And this went on for weeks upon months until one night they ran into each other in the middle of the night, and they crossed each other's paths and saw what each other had been doing. And they said that was when God picked, that's where he was going to put the Temple Mount. Now, again, it's only a legend, but it's a beautiful story. In Psalm 133:1, in Hebrew, it says, "Inemato umana iv shevetachim gam yahat." Behold how good, how does it go? Behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in what? In unity. And anytime God sees that, unity is just such a blessing. It's such a beautiful thing. And I think it's those two brothers living out verse 24 when you can die to self, put the other person first. So that's the first one there. Live sacrificially for others. Okay, so the second feather on our arrow becomes, well, in verse 25 through 27, don't be so fussy. You can't live in the real world and make real decisions. Christians can get so uptight and so freaked out over so many things. So many Christians become then so, especially if they're only around Christians, and the rest of the world, it's almost like, I don't know. I should think this through a little bit further. Glass Christians. As if any little bit of dirt from the world is around us or near us, it's just going to shatter us. So afraid of being left back in the world. God, it's God's intention why they left us here. And I don't know, maybe it's a hyper-spirituality, I don't know, but oftentimes in talking, it's just, I don't know, Christians just afraid to be around unbelievers. Again, there's the boundaries, and we need to be sensitive to those things, but we shouldn't be these China doll Christians that are just going to shatter. We need to plasticize ourselves is what came into my mind. And in case you didn't think it was a word, I was thinking, you know, Chuck used to always say, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. It's kind of that, I guess, is what I was thinking, is being able to be flexible with things around the world, that if somebody, cusses around you. Again, if it's an unbeliever, you should just expect them to act like unbelievers, I think. And so I'll be talking with somebody. It's the funniest thing in the conversations, because it'll always come out later on that I'm a pastor, and so it's hilarious conversations. But I'll get in, and somebody's just dropping F-bombs and talking and just cussing left and right and everything. And in the midst of all of it is, so what do you do? I'm a pastor. And it's just like to watch them go, whoop. And they'll always, I'm so sorry, Reverend, or whatever else. And it's just like, whatever, but not to do the shock on your face. Oh, you said a naughty word. I don't know. Flex a little. Okay. Third arrow. In verse 28 to 31, he's saying, don't practice license in the name of Christian liberty. And that's a lot of times, and we see that in our day and age when you fling to the other side and you take the first part of verse 23. All things are lawful for me as a believer. And all things are lawful for me as a believer. And all things are lawful for me. And they just don't see the second part of that. And so it's anything goes and ends up calling it liberty, but it's really a license to go sin. That's not what Paul was talking about in Galatians. Matter of fact, he specifically says, don't use it as a license to sin. That's not what liberty, he makes it very clear in his epistle in Galatians. That's not what it's about. But here's what it is in verse 31. His glory should be our single aspiration. 31 should be the one that you have circled. 31 should be the one you have underlined. Therefore, because it just really, it's such a beautiful broad stroke, whether you eat or drink. And that's the context that he was using. And again, I know you and I, we don't go to Albertsons and ask the guy behind the counter, hey, where was this, was this butchered anything that I shouldn't, know of Zeus or anything? No. And so it's he just broadens it out. It says, whether you eat or drink or just really, whatever you do, just have that as your focus. Do all to the glory of God. That's going to be your bullseye. That's going to be our aim. The three flight stabilizing veins of the arrow are going to strike their mark. That's what Paul does here. He sets up these three things, and you'll hit target every time. That's what we want to go after. And so really, our target is verse 31. We're not to make a mark or a name or a reputation for ourselves, but for him. Not make a mark or a name or a reputation for Brian. So people will say, wow, look how holy he is. Oswald Chambers shared in his, he's got the great utmost for his highest, that great devotional. And on November 16th, I love this phrase. He said, the great marvel of the incarnation slips into ordinary childhood's life. So here's this huge incarnation, God becoming this little baby, and it just slips off into childhood. That's what he's saying. And he says, the great marvel of the transfiguration. Picture that for a minute. Jesus, three disciples. He becomes, as they see him, all of a sudden he goes to bright light, bright white, like an angelic. And all of a sudden Moses and Elijah show up and all of that. But he says, the great marvel of the transfiguration vanishes in the devil-possessed valley. Because what happened? As soon as they were done with this great event, Peter wakes up and says, we should make three tabernacles. Come on, Peter, let's go. And so they go down the hill there. But as soon as they get down, the other disciples are doing what? Trying to cast out a demon in Jesus' name, and it's not working. And so there's a demon problem right there. And so he says, the great marvel of the transfiguration vanishes in the devil-possessed valley. The glory of the resurrection descends into a breakfast on the seashore. And he says, this is not anticlimactic, but a great revelation of God. What he was trying to get to is God is just as honored and just as glorified in the menial tasks you and I do every day as he is for the big events. On a Sunday morning, I get to lead an altar call, and let's say 15, 20 hands go up, and they get saved. Big event. God can be just as glorified in Brian's life if I'm helping out Kelly with the laundry or doing some, you know, picking up dog doo in the backyard. It's an attitude of the heart, correct? It's one thing, he goes on to say, to go through a crisis grandly, but another thing to go through every day glorifying God when there's no witness, no limelight, no one paying the remotest attention to us. We might no longer seek medieval halos, but we want something that will make people say, wow, what a man of prayer he is. He even throws in some old King James words in there. Or what a devoted woman she is. She goes to Bible studies twice a week, you know, something like that. It takes Almighty God incarnate in us to do the most trivial duty to the glory of God. It takes God's Spirit in us to make us so absolutely humanly His that we are utterly unnoticeable. Our aim is to manifest the glory of God in everyday life. To live the life hid with Christ in God in all human conditions. The shallow concerns of life are ordained by God. They are as much of God as the profound things in our life. The shallow things of life, like eating and drinking, as he mentioned here, and walking and talking and driving to work and doing laundry, are all ordained by God. These are the things in which our Lord lived. He did them himself. He lived in them as the Son of God, and he said, and the disciple is not above his master. Does that make sense? In all that you do, see, we really are convinced it's those big spiritual moments, that's what he counts, that's where he gives the check or the brownie points or whatever you use or think he uses to rack things up. No. I think he looks there in those quiet times and we're alone and looking at character and those things. So think about that. That's how you get through your most trivial duties. Lord, I do it unto you. Take the trash cans out for you, Lord. You know, with the right heart, that's what it's for. Let's wrap up with just a couple things in verse 32 and 33. It's kind of interesting that he puts this in here in verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Now, you might just read past something like that and say, ain't no big deal. But here's what happens. You don't see this anywhere else, at least this clear, is specifically in the New Testament, three distinct categories. Not just Jew and Gentile, but we have this other category called the church, or the church of God. Why this kind of becomes important, whether this matters to you or not, but what you think of end times matters with something like this. Here's why. See, a lot of where you land on your end times theology is on what you do with Israel. What happens is a lot of the church, see, is God through with Israel, and the church is now spiritual Israel? Or God is not through with Israel, and the church is new and distinct from Israel, which that's what Calvary Chapel believes, and most likely be yours. We call it a dispensationalist view or whatever else, but this would be an example of that, that we have Jew and Gentile, or those two different categories. We have the church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, believers. It's that church during this era here, but we'd also say we believe God is not done with Israel yet. See, there's a lot of these covenants that God had set up with them, and he says, and this covenant is to you forever, meaning that he's going to do that. We'll be coming up to this on Sunday mornings on Romans, and we'll have three chapters of Israel, past, present, and future coming up pretty soon. But I'll just kind of hit on a few things. The Jews, this category. This nation that sprang up from Abraham, as he has Isaac, who has Jacob, who has the name change to specifically Israel. It's a nation that had been miraculously preserved by the present time, up obviously to the present time, and will be the dominant glorified people of the earth in the coming kingdom age. That's pretty amazing as you look back in history. Try to name any other nation that was a nation that all of a sudden wasn't a nation, that became a nation again, who had a language that wasn't a language, that became a language again in the 1940s when Ben Huda put together their, Eliezer Ben Huda put together their new dictionary and brought back Hebrew. And so to have a nation, people group, language group, to die off and come back kind of thing is just absolutely miraculous. And thus, there was a lot of theology change, eschatology change, I should say, in 1948 when it became a nation again, when everybody wrote off Israel and just saw, well, that's it used to be Israel, now it's God using the church, and so Israel, God's done with that, and all of a sudden it comes back, and it's like, oops, what do we do with that, you know, and so. Four words have been used to describe the outworking of the divine purpose in his people. And so as we think of the Jews, chosen, scattered, gathered, and blessed. They were the chosen people. They are now scattered, yet to be gathered, all brought together, and blessed in the kingdom time period. Next, we have the group of the Gentiles, and really that's every people group, person group outside of the Jews, obviously. Everyone that lived from Adam until now, all humans excluding the Israelites. And Old Testament prophecies predict great earthly blessings to come upon the Gentiles and the yet future kingdom of the earth. Again, that's why God changed Abram's name to Abraham. And so he became the father of nations, plural, not just one nation. And so speaking the prophecy in the end. And lastly, with the church or the church of God, refers obviously not to membership of organized churches, like we call this our church, but really to the whole company of the redeemed who will have been saved in the present age. They're the group that have been obviously born again and have entered into the kingdom of God. They're a group that's no longer in Adam, but instead in Christ, partaking in the new creation of all Christ is in his resurrection, life, and glory. In the sight of God, their nationality has changed, for we have come upon new ground where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christ is all in all. So in that sense, no longer once you're born again and come in to be a part of the church, in that sense, there's no Jew or Gentile. That's what Paul refers to as that. We're all the church. But as soon as the church is taken out, right, tribulation begins. Everything, that's why you read, and it's distinct in the book of Revelation. You have chapter 2 and 3 that deals with the seven churches. Then all of a sudden the churches are gone. Churches never mentioned again. And everything starting in chapter 4, verse 1, till the end of the book is all about. It all goes back to talking about Sabbath and Jewish language because it's dealing with Israel again during the time of the tribulation and into the kingdom. They're now citizens of heaven, and all their promises and possessions and position are heavenly. So he wraps up and says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. The reminder once again, hey, as you're living out your Christian life, as you're trying to figure out what do I do, what do I not do, enjoy the freedoms that God has given us. He died to set us free. Freedom is a beautiful thing. Boundaries, don't let it pull you back into bondage. And remember, it's not just about you. It's about those that are watching on. And he says, be a great testimony. Let's live our life out like Paul, as he says. Imitate me. Just do the things that I've been talking about and how I lived it. Do the same thing. Let's pray for that. God,